Thank you so much, Phil, and thanks to all of you for being here. I really appreciate seeing this turnout. If you are here, you are certainly a Berean. You are just a student of the word, and Beverly and I are excited to have you here. So today we're going to be looking at Faith in the Workplace, Part One. I'd like to start off with this quote. It's by Warren Buffett. He says, "Someone's sitting in the shade today because someone planted a tree a long time ago." I think this is so appropriate for this class. You know, without work, we have work because of something that someone did prior to us being there. Right now in the chat, what feelings or words come to mind when you think of work? You could go ahead and put it in the chat. Words and feelings that come to mind when you think of work. I can't see your screen, but I'm going to read some of the thoughts and feelings that we get when we think of work. Fatigue, anxiety, tears, despair, depression, stress, worry, fear, confusion, dread. These are some of the thoughts that some of you are probably posting right now when you think of the word work. Some of you may be posting positive words. You know, you have positive thoughts and feelings. Maybe you have a sense of purpose. Maybe you're just grateful. You put in gratitude, respect. Maybe you're respected at your job. Focus. Maybe your job requires just a lot of focus. Dedication. Maybe discipline. Maybe you have a sense of fulfillment at your work. Maybe even motivation. And perhaps there's a combination of both, purpose and yet depression, dread and yet accountability, productivity, and maybe you get mad at times, patience, maybe sometimes you feel overwhelmed, pressure, or sometimes you feel fulfilled or you're making a difference. So, is work good or bad? Well, we're going to begin in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, from verses 2 to 3, it reads this. It said, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." This is the first time the word work appears here, and we see God working. So what work did God actually do prior to this? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, he creates light. You know, there was night, there was day, and he said it was good. That was the word God used to describe it. On the second day, he created the waters below and the skies. On the third day, he created land and seas. Also on the third day, he created vegetation, trees, and trees that bore fruit, and he's still saying it is good. On day four, God creates the sun to govern the day, the moon to govern the night, and he's still saying, man, this is good. So far, work is good. God is having a good time creating. You know, all that we see so far. On day four, also on day four, he created the stars. Again, countless galaxies and trillions upon trillions of stars. And what's interesting in Genesis, it's like an understatement. It says, oh, and he also made the stars. Meanwhile, there's trillions of them, and they have varying heat and light and so forth. But to God, it was like, oh, an understatement. Oh, by the way, yeah, I also made the stars. On day five, God creates sea creatures, and he says it is good. I mean, the oceans are just teeming with aquatic life. Also on day five, he creates birds. He calls them winged birds. On day six, he creates livestock and all kinds of creatures that crawl on the ground. And he's still saying, this is good. So we see God working, and work is good. And then also on the sixth day, he creates male and female. And not only does he say it's good, he said it's very good. Why? Because we were made in his image and his likeness. Everything else was good. But when he gets to us, male and female, we are very good because you and I are made in his image and his likeness. So God has been working for 6 days, and the word he associates with his creation is the word good. So work is a good thing. All right, let that sink in for a minute. Work is a good thing. The very first worker himself in scripture is God. Creation is described as his work. This sets the foundation that work is of divine origin. Originally, it was not intended as punishment, and it wasn't supposed to be a burden. Even when we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." It's still not punishment at this point. Here, the word work in the Hebrew is avoda, and it means manual labor and worshiping God. You know what this means? This means that a way that we worship, a form of worshiping God, is how we do our work. At this time, Beverly is going to share some thoughts.
So thank you, Jeff. That was encouraging. Wow, work is good. Appreciate you thinking like that and showing us those beautiful slides. When I heard these words, faith in the workplace, I immediately thought about how does my life represent God at my job? So I'll be sharing mostly from a personal perspective. I have been working at my job for over 35 years. Currently work in real estate. I work as an executive assistant to the president of my company. My job involves lots of confidentiality and integrity, so character matters. And amen, because being a disciple helps me have these credentials. To have faith in the workplace, I must always start the day with prayer, giving the day to God and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead me. If I do not pray in the morning before work, I see how self-focused I can become. And this never works out well because I do not know what attitudes my coworkers might be bringing into the office that morning. Or any particular day, I just need to be ready to respond like Jesus and not like Beverly. Having faith in the workplace is very important. I am not here to boast about anything or to say that I have arrived, that I am perfect. Far from it. I am still learning as I go. But I find that these three things help me in my workplace. Number one, being consistent in my character. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So Jesus is the role model for consistency in belief, in character, and action. Why be consistent? Because people are looking at you. They notice your behavior. how you dress, how you carry yourself. They're always evaluating you. They will try to pull you into gossip and slander. And I always, are you willing to party to such events at your job, Beverly? No. My coworkers know not to pull me into any kind of gossip or slander because they know that it's not my character, because I do not participate in such behavior. They know that I am a Christian. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. They know that I am a Christian. And I do not try to blend in with the crowds. I know that sometimes that I may be the oddball out at my job, but I do not waver in my faith to please man. Remember, in Christ Jesus, we are made whole and victorious. So we must take Jesus everywhere we go. We must be consistent with him to have victory over anything that comes our way, particularly in the workplace. Number two, letting my light shine. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deed and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine and they will notice. Example, one of my co-workers, her mother was diagnosed with cancer. I was one of the first people she came to, and she said, Beverly, can you please pray for my mom? She came to me because she knows that I am a woman of prayer and a woman who loves God. We must let our light shine brightly for God in the workplace. Remember that I'm there for a reason. And this is not going to happen if I'm self-absorbed or distracted. Another example of me letting my light shine is that in the morning when I walk into the workplace, there's the receptionist, her name is Nikki, she knows I'm sharing this, and Alana, who would ask me, Beverly, what is the word for today? And I was like, I was coming with a scripture ready for them, a verse that God put on my heart to share with them, or something I read from my quiet time. I would share that with them, and they would be so excited every morning now. They won't expect me to come in sharing the scripture with them because that hasn't, they said, Bev, you don't know how much that has encouraged us. We live for Jesus. Our light should shine brightly for others to see. We should not let our light be diminished, especially in the workplace, by going along with the crowd, not helping those in need, not being a team player, participating in gossip and lewd jokes and slandering. That doesn't let your light shine. And even on Friday evenings, now they have a drinking time. And they know not to ask me to come near that. But that's what they do, they drink liquor. At a certain point on Fridays. It's okay to not be like others because we know whom we are following. We're following Jesus. The other thing I learned is to be humble. And this is my last point. In Matthew 23:12 says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think that when I listen more and speak less, things work out for me at my job. Pride is always ready to defend, deflect, and blame others, or try to make yourself look good to the boss and to others. When I make a mistake, and believe me, I do make mistakes. I made one actually just yesterday, a big one. But I have a forgiving boss, but I am tempted sometimes to explain it away or not to even talk about it because it makes me look bad. I have learned to own up to my errors. I would say, this happened. Speak the truth, tell the truth, and let the chips fall where they may. And I remember that I'm working for the Lord and not for man. That's why I always try to, I do my very best to be honest with everything that I do. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human beings. Humility is the pathway to service. True humility results from understanding who we are and who God is. Humility demonstrates true strength, for it reached the kingdom of heaven. Pride demonstrated true weakness, for it reached no further than our own egos. Be consistent. My encouragement tonight to you is be consistent. Let your light shine. Be humble. And this will help others see your faith in the workplace. Amen. Thanks for letting me share.
Amen. Thank you, Beverly, for sharing.
Amen.
So we saw that work is good, and God put Adam to work in Genesis 2:15. And look at this amazing job that Adam did. Isn't that wonderful? He just totally did a phenomenal job here. So what happened? We know work is good. So what happened? In Genesis chapter 3, I'll be reading verse 1 through 6. And it says this: Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Again, here we see the devil, Satan, getting Adam and Eve to doubt. A lot of points in this slide start with the letter D. So the first D is doubt. Satan said, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. So here, Satan is just flat denying. That's the second D, denying what God clearly said when he says, You will not certainly die. So God says one thing, Satan denies it. Verse 5, For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining women, wisdom, she took some and ate it. So again, the desire, the next D, desire. Is anything wrong with desire? No, but if it's against God's will, then that's what makes it wrong. She put her desire for gaining wisdom over God's desire for obedience. And the next D, she took some and ate it. This D is for disobedience. She disobeyed what God said. She took some, she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So she falls and she takes him down with her. Let's continue on. God, walks through the garden, they hear, they try to hide, and they explain to God what happened. The blame shifting starts to happen. And in verse 17, God said to Adam, He said, Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So this is where work becomes bad. He says, through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Again, what started off as good has now been tainted and destroyed. Work went from being good to being bad. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. And the final D we see here is death. Physical death, that's why we die because of sin, but also spiritual death, if we're not redeemed, by Christ and his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So I want to look at Saul the worker. You know, we're talking about, you know, faith in the workplace, but it begins with our heart. We're going to look at Saul and just him as a worker before he became king. There's some things that we can learn from him, and I'll read and make the points as we go. So it says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becherah, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome as Jeph Meshel. No, just kidding. It doesn't say that. It says, as handsome as a young man, is some comic relief there, as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Now, the donkeys belonging to Saul's father, Kish, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So Saul's job, he was a farmer and a herdsman. I thought this was interesting because David was a shepherd. So they kind of had a similar work background, being that they tended animals. They were herding. David was herding sheep. Saul, it looked like he was a herdsman of sorts or a farmer. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then they passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zoph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about me. Wow, is this Saul? I mean, he's selfless here. He's like, you know what, let's go back. You know, my dad, I don't want to worry. He's going to eventually stop worrying about where these donkeys are. He's going to start worrying about where we are, and I don't want that. So here we see Saul just being a very considerate person, a considerate worker. Verse 6, but the servant replied, look, in this town, there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Paul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? So again, it's like, is this the same Saul that we read about in the scriptures? Saul here is asking the servant, if we go, what do we have for this man of God? You know, we don't have any food. What can we give him? Okay. I think that's pretty commendable. The servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel. And the image here is the front side and the back side of a shekel. They actually found this in 2017. They're bringing it back to the holy city, and it is now worth $1 million. So I just wanted to share that. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Good, Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about, and he will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer. Samuel replied, go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. I think God was just behind the scene. God was just orchestrating all this thing. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line? And look at what Saul says. Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? It's like Saul is like, who am I? I'm nobody. I'm the least. I come from the small, insignificant tribe. Why are you telling me all this? And to the left of your screen is a map of Israel. And Benjamin is right here. It is indeed small. It is a small tribe, and it was even smaller because they had battles there, and at one point the population was about 600. So he does come from a very small tribe relative to, say, Manasseh, Judah, and some of these other parts. All right, but then Saul becomes king, but first we're going to continue to see the humble Saul. Verse 20, when Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. They inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. So Saul is like this reluctant leader. He's actually hiding. They're like, God, where's this person that you chose? Guy's like, yeah, he's over there. He's hiding. So here we see a very humble Saul, a reluctant leader. It's not about him, to the point where he's hiding and they have to go looking for him. I mean, imagine that. These aren't things we normally associate with Saul. But that's his heart as a worker. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! S Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God has touched. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. So you had two groups of people here. The overwhelming majority were praising Saul, saying, long live the king. They were excited for him. But then you had this other group of people who were very critical and judgmental of Saul. They despised him and they brought him no gifts. But what did Saul do? He kept silent. He did not retaliate. He did not challenge them. He is humble. He just takes it. He eats it. He could have said, hey, don't you know who I am? Didn't you just hear what Samuel said about me? He said, look, there's no one like me among all the people. But he didn't do that. He kept silent. At this point, Saul is humble. But then he becomes king. Saul's life begins to take a downward spiral. We're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel 13. So Saul, he goes to war. It says Saul's army faced the Philistines. Samuel had told him to wait 7 days for him to arrive and offer the sacrifice. When Samuel delayed and the soldiers began to scatter, Saul panicked and offered the burnt offering himself. Now, the problem with this is Saul was not a priest. He had no business, presenting a burnt offering. He had no authority to perform that sacrifice. And he valued appearance and control more than obedience. So he started to panic, he started to worry. Samuel, it's like, where's Samuel? He said he'd be here in 7 days. He's not here. Soldiers are beginning to scatter. So he gives in to this lack of control, focus on how he's appearing as their leader, and he takes matters into his own hands. Then Samuel rebukes him in 1 Samuel 13. He says, you have done a foolish thing. Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and we know that is David. So his first major fall began with his impatience and self-reliance, stepping into a role that wasn't his. And we need to learn from that. In our workplace, we can't always take matters into our own hands. We can't be impatient. We can't rely on ourselves. There's some things that are for others to do, and it's not our responsibility. And when things get challenging, rather than relying on ourselves, we need to rely on God. The downward spiral continues. So God had commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites and their possessions. Instead, he spares this king, King Agag, and the animals, because his excuse was, I'm going to use these animals to sacrifice to God, again, which he had no business doing. Samuel confronts him. He's like, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. So Saul gives these excuses. It reveals his heart. He's more afraid of the people than he is about God. And then God just rejects him as king. So the lesson here is partial obedience is still disobedience. Saul valued public approval over divine instruction that he received from God through Samuel. The downward spiral continues. This is when we know the account of David killing Goliath. David is praised, and Saul overhears a praise when they were saying, David has killed his tens of thousands, but Saul wasn't credited with as much. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So again, here we see Saul getting jealous and envious of David. He became paranoid, tried to repeatedly kill David, and was tormented by an evil spirit. So this guy who once kept silent, he's now raging at anyone who would challenge his authority, challenge his position, or threaten his ego. The downward spiral continues, and this is when he finally hits rock bottom. He consults the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. Samuel said, this is, he goes to the witch and she raises Samuel from the dead because Saul wants to know what's going to happen. What does his future look like? So this is the dead Samuel who's kind of been awakened, summoned by this witch. And Samuel says this, why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing at all that day and all that night. So Saul broke the commandment to not consult mediums and spiritists in Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 20. God explicitly told the Israelites, let no one be found among you who practices witchcraft or who is a medium or spiritist or spirits or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these is detestable to the Lord. So by consulting a medium, Saul made a large mistake. You get it? He consulted a medium and made a large mistake. Okay. All right. So what do we learn from Saul's life? It's not about how you start, but how you finish. That's something we could learn. He started off well, but he finished horribly. Let's look at someone who did start off well and did end off strong. I'm gonna look at Daniel. Daniel is one of my favorite prophets. First is Jesus, of course, followed by David, and then Daniel. One of my favorite guys, someone I try to emulate. And whenever I go to work into my workplace, he's like one of my standards. So in Daniel 6, 1 through 4, it says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So the king just wants to promote Daniel because he's just distinguished, he's just exceptional. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. This is not an image of Daniel, but I would imagine with all of Daniel's responsibilities, his room probably looks something like that. And what's really amazing about this, Daniel is about 80 years old at this point, 80 years old, and yet he's still not corrupt, he's still trustworthy, and he's not negligent. So it kind of takes away my excuses. Like at work, I don't have an excuse not to be trustworthy when I have certain demands and obligations that come with the job. I have no excuse to be negligent. Okay, because Daniel was 80, and I'm only 25. Just kidding. 52, 25 backwards. Okay, so that's the takeaway here. Gonna pick it up in verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel." Again, this calls me higher. Would people find any basis for charges against me? Would anyone at your job be able to find basis for charges against you in your workplace? Unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And the reason why Daniel does this towards Jerusalem, because the temple is in Jerusalem. And when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, verses 27 to 30, he said, if anyone prays towards the temple from heaven, please hear them, forgive their sin. And so that's what Daniel does. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. The Jews, they prayed three times a day. The first time at 9 o'clock in the morning, then they would have a prayer time at noon, and then they would have an afternoon prayer at 3 o'clock. And we see this throughout scripture. We know Paul prayed three times so that the thorn from his flesh would be taken away. He prayed three times that God would take it away. And of course, Jesus, before going to the cross, he prayed three times that not his will, but that God's will be done. And again, this is something I try to emulate. When I wake up in the morning, before I speak to anyone, do anything, I go on my knees and I pray, and I try to pray three times a day. I'll be talking more about my lifestyle at work for our second class, so make sure you stay tuned for that. But so again, back to Daniel, he's giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. So Daniel did not change. He did not let the stress, a toxic workday, toxic environment change his relationship with God. That was just untouchable. And the lesson here is we can't let external factors affect us internally and in our relationship with God. So these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel. So, God had shown the king favor, showed Daniel favor with the king. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually." So even the king knew that Daniel was a man of God. And at work, your bosses, your supervisors know that you are a man or woman of God. It wasn't a secret. He wasn't an undercover disciple. He was a man of God, and it was known. Stone was brought over, was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. To the left of your screen, that is a seal that a king would put on something, on a decree. And with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I mean, this king really loved Daniel. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight." Remember that? Neither corrupt nor negligent. "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At work, in your workplace, if you ever feel like you're in the lion's den, we have to trust God. As a teacher, sometimes with all these kids, I feel like I'm in a lion's den full of cubs, and they're just like when you watch those nature channels, the lion cubs are playing around, they're horsing around, they're biting each other's tail, they're play fighting, they're running around. That's what our classrooms can be like at times. And I'm sure if there's any teachers on here, you understand what I'm saying. Okay, let's continue. So at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den. So their plan totally backfired, along with their wives and children. Imagine that. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. What's interesting here is Daniel means God is my judge. And God, Daniel surrendered to God, his name. He's like, "You know what? They mistreated me, they're out to get me. God is going to be my judge." And yes, God did judge, and he ruled in Daniel's favor. Verse 25, it gets better. It says, "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever.'" I mean, here you have this king, this pagan king, and he's evangelizing. He's evangelizing on Daniel's behalf. He's like, you are going to follow Daniel's God. I'm putting it in writing. This is a decree. You got to fear his God, for he's the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered. Daniel prospered, you guys. He trusted God. God saved him. God was his judge. God ruled in his favor and he prospered. And the same goes for us. We trust God. We let God be the judge when they're mistreating us and they're jealous of us and being unfair to us. You know, we trust God. He'll come through for us and he will prosper us. So just some takeaways. Work is good, and we see that with God and Adam. Every day, basically, of creation, when God creates everything, he said it is good. He puts Adam to work. It is good. Also, remember that your work is a form of worship. No matter what you do, whether you're a teacher, a counselor, you work in an office, your work is a form of worship. Now, don't worship your work. No, we shouldn't worship our work, but your work is a form of worship. It needs to bring glory to God. The next takeaway is sin toxifies work. We see that in the beginning. If we want to call it original sin, it just threw a monkey wrench in what God intended to be good. It just toxified everything. And sin, like Beverly was mentioning earlier, gossip, slander, all of that, it toxifies work. You fill in the blank. Sin toxifies work. Also, let's be like Saul before his fall, being humble, being considerate, not lashing out, knowing when to stay silent. Before his fall from God's grace. And at work, like Daniel, let's pray. I must pray like three times before I go to work. And at least once or twice on my knees. I pray on my knees at home. I pray on my knees. If I'm making good time and traffic's not crazy, I pull over. I go to the scenic area. I go on my knees and I pray. I could care less what people think of me. I pray to God, like Daniel. He didn't care what people thought of him. And I trust God with my challenges because teaching, whenever you're working with a group of people, it is challenging. It could be coming from supervisors, colleagues, what have you. So let's trust God. Let's pray. So our next class will be November 12th, where we'll have the second installment of Faith in the Workplace. Thank you so much for your attention, and may God bless you all.